Tonight I would like to continue on the Holy Spirit, and more specifically the role of the Holy Spirit and the church. So before we do, let us just pray. Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you that we can be alive and healthy, God, that you have sustained us, Lord, that you have blessed us with another day. And God, we pray as we come together in your word, Holy Spirit, that you will come and give us life, God, that you will come and change us, Lord, that you will come and give us more of you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Who of you here are Christian? Okay. If you're not, don't worry. We'll make you one. Stick along. But I would like to ask you all, as Christians, because I think most of you did raise their hands, what is so significant about the Holy Spirit? Some of you had an opportunity to share about that. But I would like to ask you, in light of everything that we've shared, what is so significant about the Holy Spirit? Maybe you should turn to each other in groups of three or four and quickly share with one another what you think is so significant about the Holy Spirit. Let's quickly turn to one another. What is so significant about the Holy Spirit? Quickly, make sure you're more than two people. You must be at least three or four. And if you don't know somebody, introduce yourself. I'm watching. I'm looking for groups smaller. If somebody from the outside, an unbeliever, were to ask you what is so significant about the Holy Spirit, what would you answer? Okay, it's getting quiet. Yeah, the scripture says we must be ready to give a defense of what we believe. And sometimes we walk around with many concepts and terms and terminology and we do not know how to express it. And sometimes the question that is asked is not so simple to answer. Nevertheless, if you struggle with answers, you should come to Bible school. That will help you. We sang a song earlier, the first, what do you call it, phrase, paragraph, chorus, what do you call the first part? Verse. The first verse. It was about the change in history. How does it go? Can you know the words of why? The greatest day in history. Yeah. When was the greatest day in history? You don't need to turn to one another. Anyone. The greatest day in history. When was that? Some say the birth, some say the resurrection. Pentecost. Day of creation, day one of creation. Okay, history starts obviously with creation and it hasn't ended yet. But if we look back from where we're at today, what was the greatest event? What was the greatest day in history? Jesus dying, but also being resurrected from the dead. That is the greatest day, the greatest turning point in history. Those 3 days. Jesus died and was raised. His death and resurrection is the greatest turning point in the history of mankind. Before, we had the fall and we had the mess, sin and death that reigned humanity. There was no escape. History of man was doomed and was in a mess. And then God made a promise. God made a promise that He will send a Messiah to change it all. And the greatest turning point in history is not the birth of the Messiah, but actually the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Because that disarmed the powers and principalities. That broke the power of sin and death. That dealt with the past, but also ushered in the new. So do you all agree with me that the greatest turning point in history is the death and resurrection of Christ? So if we had to look at the history of mankind, the mess that we used to be in, and the power of darkness and sin, and all the hordes of hell through death and sin, that was broken through His death and resurrection. That ushered in a new season. That changed the destiny of mankind. Do we all agree that that was the turning point? Okay. God made a promise to send a Messiah. Now the Gospels, if we read the Gospels, what makes the Gospel so significant is we sometimes look at the history of mankind in two aspects. We look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in one sense that is true, but it's not entirely true, because the Gospels give us actually the account of everything that happened before this turning point. And then stops immediately after. But we read history from the beginning of Genesis, right through the Gospels, to the point where Jesus died and was raised. That's the one side of history. The other side of history is after His resurrection. And the Gospels in there. And then we've got Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Do you follow? Now tonight I want us to look at what took place in this new era of humanity. What took place after the death and resurrection of Christ. The kingdom of God had come into darkness. Mankind was doomed because of sin and death. And then the kingdom of God broke through into history to bring forth light, to bring forth hope, to bring forth a new era for mankind. The eagle has landed, Houston. Two kingdoms collided on that day when Jesus not just died, but when He was resurrected. Something took place in eternity that changed everything for eternity. Not just did Jesus die with our sins, but He was raised from the dead. He overcame death and sin. Everything changed. The two kingdoms collided at that point. And life for humanity, the destiny for humanity, was changed forever. Two ways were made available where there once were only one way. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, another way was made available for mankind. A new way. God's kingdom came into the world. Powerfully. Destroyed the powers of darkness. And brought forth light where there was only darkness. That's the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. So what exactly happened there? We know that Jesus came and took upon all the sin, all the guilt, everything that kept us in that, and broke its power and raised to life to path a way for the rest of us to follow. That, and I preach a lot about this, the fact that we used to be in Adam, bound in sin, slaves to our sinful nature. Jesus came to break that power and to pave the new way so that we can now be in Christ and no longer in Adam, that we can live for God and no longer for the world. God made a promise that He will send a Messiah that's going to change man's dilemma. It's interesting that that is word Messiah that was prophesied throughout the ages literally means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, individuals was anointed by God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only came on individuals. One or two individuals per generation were anointed by God through the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. To be God's spokesman. That anointing came on the kings and the priests and the prophets. The anointing meant that someone was authorized to serve God in a position of honor and responsibility. Divine enablement followed that anointing. And while many were anointed, there was only one that was given the title of the anointed one. And that one was Jesus. He was called the anointed one, the Messiah. In comparison to all that's been before him, he was different. He was called the anointed one. Now in John chapter 1, verse 22 to 34, we read the following about John the prophet that was sent to prepare the way for the anointed one. Again, in context of the old, let's just for a moment focus on that. God prophesied that he will send a Messiah that's going to change the balance. That's going to change eternity. That's going to break the power of darkness. That's going to break the power of sin and break the power of death. He prophesied and he promised that he will send a Messiah. And then he sent another prophet called John to prepare the way. And I don't have time to explain the significance of that. But here in John chapter 1, verse 22 to 34, we read the following about this prophet that was sent to prepare the way. But I'll give you this as an introduction for another service. John, when he answered, when the Pharisees questioned him concerning who he was, because what he did was quite significant, we don't have time to come into that, you can come to Bible school, but he said that I've come to prepare the way, and he was quoting Isaiah, and you know what he was saying in those times? They had people, whenever a king would come into a province, they would have a whole legion going ahead of him to prepare the way, to literally make straight the way, build roads, clear rocks, cross rivers, build bridges. They would make a path straight where there's hills. They would go to the utmost extreme to make a road for this king without any hassle, without any obstacles, without any discomfort. Almost like we do today when that man's photo that was up there would arrive anywhere. Months before the time, they will come and weld the drains and clean the roads and wash the buildings and remove the graffiti so that when he arrives, everything is perfect. In the same way, John was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, there's another sermon, and I'll get to that, what that meant. But the following was said here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." That's why I came baptizing, so that he may be revealed to Israel. And verse 32, then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit came down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I've testified that this is the Son of God." So John was the prophet that came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then here in verse 19 earlier, we read this account that I was just talking about. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then finally I said, "Then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And then John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. He says, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioning him asked him the following question. "Then why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, the significance of that you can find out in Bible school. But these men came to ask John, why do you baptize? If you are not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the great prophet that we're waiting for, why do you baptize? And there's two reasons why John came baptizing. We mentioned one of that. We actually mentioned both of them. The one was to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's one of the reasons why John came baptizing, was simply to prepare. And he did a baptism of repentance. So John came baptizing for two reasons. One, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And second, to identify him. Remember, we read that earlier. The reason I came baptizing so that I can identify him to Israel. So John came to baptize for two reasons. To prepare the people for the Messiah and to identify the Messiah. So how do you prepare the way for the Messiah? Very briefly, how did John prepare the way for the Messiah? He did two things. It's not very complicated. I love the gospel. He came to baptize and he came to preach. That's the only two things John did. John was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. So how do you prepare for the Messiah? Well, John did two things. He preached and he baptized. That's the only things that he did. And what did he preach? Who knows? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. It's imminent. It's close. That was his message. A very simple message. The kingdom of God is near. Now, Jesus was already on earth when he preached that. So, what is this kingdom of God that is near? Was John referring to Jesus, or was John referring to something else when he said, the kingdom of God is near? Was he speaking about the Messiah, or was he speaking about what the Messiah was going to establish? What do you think? Was he speaking about the Messiah that's near, or was he speaking about something that the Messiah was going to establish? Jesus started his ministry preaching exactly the same thing. When John moved out of the way and Jesus started his ministry, Jesus preached exactly the same thing. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about something he was going to establish. He was speaking about the events that's going to take place at the turning point. Do you still follow me? So Jesus preached exactly the same message. As a matter of fact, he sent out everybody that he sent out to preach the same message until that day. But we'll get to that. So Jesus started his ministry preaching exactly the same thing. Jesus was not speaking about himself, but he was speaking about what was going to be established through him. John came to prepare the people for what the Messiah was going to establish. To be able to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to do the following things. You must be ready. And I'll leave that for another time. And what did Messiah, if John came to preach and to prepare the people for what the Messiah was going to do, my next question would be, what did John say the Messiah is going to do? I gave a clue last Sunday. That's one. What was the other one? The obvious one. John said two things about the Messiah. He said two things. He only said two things about what Jesus is going to do. He said, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one that's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. That's what's John's testimony about Jesus. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God that's going to deal with the past and usher in the new. How is he going to deal with the past? He's going to take all the sin upon himself and all the guilt and all the shame, and he's going to stand before God and face the judgment that we deserve to deal with that. But he's not only going to deal with that, he's going to usher in a new era through the Holy Spirit. He said, in the same way that I will baptize people in water, He's going to come and baptize people in the Holy Spirit. Two things that the Messiah was going to establish. Take away the sin and bring life. Bless you. Now, it's interesting that Jesus never taught about Himself outside of the context of the kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed? Everything that Jesus taught about was the kingdom of God. He never really taught about Himself because it was never really about Himself. The only time He ever taught about Himself was the fact that He was going to die so that something can be established. But throughout His ministry, He always thought about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God works like this. It works like that. But it was never really about Himself because He didn't come for Himself. He came to establish something. And the only time He talked about Himself was in the context of what needs to be done to establish something. The kingdom of God. What He was going to establish. And then, just before His end, the thing that puzzles me the most, Jesus said the following things in John 16, verse 5 to 7. When He started speaking about Himself in the context of the kingdom and what's going to happen to Him to establish something, He said the following. He said, I am going to Him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? And because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And then later on He said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. So Jesus was very clear, and it was quite significant. I mean, I'm still struggling with it. How the disciples must have worked through this. Here, Jesus, which they spent time with, lived with, slept with, ate with, walked with Him, saw Him as the manifest glory of God. He now tells them, listen here, it's better for you that I go away. I know you are sorrowful at the news that I'm leaving you, but it is to your advantage that I go away. Because that's why I came. I came to establish something. And I must go, because unless I go, this will not continue. So it is to your advantage. It's to your advantage that I, as a person who walks with you, who comforts you, who touches, who feels you, go away. I must go away. It's to your advantage. In Acts 1, verse 1 to 5, we read the following. In my former book, Luke writes, Telopius, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach. He was talking about the book of Luke. Same reader, another book. He said, listen, in my former book, I wrote you everything about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day was taken up to heaven. And after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit, interesting, to the apostles He had chosen, after His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He is alive. And He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized. Remember what John said? I would not have known Him except that the one who sent Me to baptize with water told Me, the man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on him, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that He is the Son of God. So both John and Jesus' words were fulfilled at Pentecost. John said something, he prophesied something over the Messiah. And Jesus said something and made a prophecy, and made a promise to his followers. And both those prophecies, both those promises were fulfilled at Pentecost. When the believers, when the Christians, when those who followed and seek God were actually baptized with the Holy Spirit. And their words were fulfilled. So what happened at Pentecost? We had 120 believers in the upper room, in one accord, desperate, hungry for the fulfillment of the promise, the Holy Spirit. And then came the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people got saved and the first church was established. That's what happened the moment God's word came in fulfillment. The moment the Holy Spirit came and filled everyone. 3,000 people got saved and the church was established. The kingdom of God arrived on earth. It manifested. It showed up. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I must go so that you can receive, so that the kingdom can come. Now, here, in the temporal, for eternity. That only took place when the Holy Spirit came. And everything was changed. The rest is history. Church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. But not the concept, not the organization. Church as a body of believers filled with the power of God within them. As we saw in Pentecost, that is the kingdom of God on earth. And 3,000 people came to faith. So through the Holy Spirit and the establishment of church, the kingdom of God manifests on earth. So my question is, what role does the Holy Spirit play in the establishment of church? Everything! Without the Holy Spirit, it is 120 believers in an upper room. Praying faithfully with an expectant heart. But Jesus says, listen here, before you go into the world and make disciples and baptize and teach and extend the kingdom of God into darkness, before you take back what the enemy has stolen, before you do anything, wait. Wait. Because when he comes, you will receive power to accomplish. You know that song that we sang last time, that old hymn? I love old hymns. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son and your Spirit until the work on earth is done. The Holy Spirit came for one reason, and that is to establish the kingdom of God. That is to make the kingdom of God advance. That is the reason why the Holy Spirit came. It's not so that we can have a party trick to speak in tongues and pray for somebody that has flu. Came for one reason. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was significant. Now, the Holy Spirit coming down and remaining on, and we can preach on this another time, the sign that Jesus was the Son of God was the Holy Spirit coming down and remaining upon him. That was the sign. What was the sign of the Messiah? What is the sign that would identify the Son of God on earth? The coming of the Holy Spirit upon him and remaining on him. That is the sign that he is the Son of God. And then here in Acts chapter 2, we read the following as Peter was explaining to the hearers about the significance of what is taking place because men was confused about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all the events that took place. He had a sermon, the first sermon. And at the end of that, towards the end, he says the following, and he spoke about the prophecy of Joel that was fulfilled in their hearing, the fact that God has prophesied for centuries before that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that your sons and your daughters will see dreams and prophesy. on your maidservants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And he said, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled today. And then he started to share the gospel, the fact that Jesus was sent by God, the Son of God, that lived amongst us, and then whom you have crucified. And then he said that God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted him to the right hand of God, and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you see now and hear. You see, again, the Holy Spirit was not just the sign that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit was also the sign that he actually was and is the Christ. People got saved because of the Holy Spirit, because what they saw and heard was evidence that the Jesus that crucified was actually the Messiah. So what is so significant about the Holy Spirit? It was the sign of who the Messiah was, and it is also the sign that he actually was the Messiah. Both ways. Do you follow? That was the convincing sign that got 3,000 people saved. The Holy Spirit. Today, the Holy Spirit is still the sign that Jesus is God. Today, the Holy Spirit is still the sign who is the children of God. It hasn't changed. If you want to know who are the children of God, it is those who have the Holy Spirit. It hasn't changed. In Ephesians 1 verse 13 to 14 we read, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Romans 8, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, I don't have time to come into this, but there's so much that can be said about this. But all I wanted to see is that the Holy Spirit is the sign. It is the sign. It is the same visible sign that was on Jesus when the Spirit came down on him, and it is the same visible sign at Pentecost. It is the same sign today. And the reason why I'm sharing what I'm sharing is because so many times the Holy Spirit has become a concept and a party trick. And sometimes we're uncomfortable with, unsure of, and struggle to manifest. And it's easier to hide. It's something we tick off. Saved, baptized, Spirit-filled, and then we go on with our lives. Interesting that John said that on whom you've seen the Spirit descend upon and remain. He is the Son of God. The sons of God today are the ones who have the Spirit of God. So who is the real God? The Holy Spirit is the sign. There are many gods in this world today. But who is the real God? You know what is the sign? The same sign. The Holy Spirit. Who are the children of God? Who are the people that serve the one and only God? The real God. Who are they? Who can identify them? How are we going to know? What is the sign? The Holy Spirit. The significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of church and the life of the believer. How important is the Holy Spirit in the life of church? How important is the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer? You see, as church, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between the 120 and the 3,000. The 120 were all believers, but they were 120. Then we add the Holy Spirit, and immediately within a day, they're 3,000. As church, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we can focus on our abilities and our systems and our structures and the experience that we create. And our church planting and church growing modules. And there's a place for all those things. I'm not knocking anybody. But you know what? We need the Holy Spirit. Because that was the difference between the 120 and the 3,000. How important is the Holy Spirit in what we do? Everything. And it's not just the Holy Spirit deep down in my heart. It's not just the Holy Spirit in which I was baptized 3 years ago. I remember the day. No, it is the manifestation of the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that changes everything. You see, that's the challenge. We sometimes think, you know, it's something we tick off. We even have that in our list. Praise God, forgive us. On our database, you don't know that. We have a little box next to your name. All foundations in Bible school. And we even have one for the Holy Spirit being baptized in it. So that we know. So we know where you're at. Mm. And soon we'll have a little box for your DNA as well. No, I think so. But it's not a box to be ticked. Forgive me for saying the obvious, but there's a difference between Christians who have not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit and those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. Whenever Paul met some Christians, he asked you, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's the first question you ask a guy. Are you saved? Praise God. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And some said, we didn't even hear about it. And he said, no, well, they must fix that. No. And that's the story of Acts. Some were saved, but they didn't even know about it. Paul just said, no, wait, let's sort this out immediately. So there's a difference. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear there's a difference between those who live by the Holy Spirit and those who walk by the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. That's what Galatians 5 is all about. So Jesus tells the Christians who does not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit to wait. Just wait. Before you go and do anything, just wait. For the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not just given to us to empower us to be witnesses, to share the gospel. That's what we sometimes preach, and I do that also. But you know what? It's far more than that, I realize. Because if you look at Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, we see, now this is now the Christians before the turning point, and then we have Christians after the turning point, and then we have, you know, all right. But Luke chapter 9 and 10 is still way before the turning point. The Holy Spirit has not been poured out yet. Do we agree? Okay. Jesus hasn't baptized anybody yet. Here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12. Senior, I want you to go, right, and preach. And I want you to heal the sick and drive out demons. And I want you to go from house to house and you must preach the following, the kingdom of God is near. It's not yet, it's near. Get ready. And I'm giving you authority to heal the sick and to drive out demons. And then the next chapter, in Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 72 with exactly the same instructions. He says, I'm giving you authority to drive out demons, to heal the sick, and to go and preach that the kingdom is near. Go from house to house, exactly the same story again. And they drove out demons, and they healed the sick, and they preached without the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. You don't need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You don't need His power, His manifestation through you to preach the gospel. You don't need that. You don't even need that to heal sick. You only need His authority. You don't even need that to drive out demons. Are you shocked? Well, Matthew 7 says, Jesus said, in the last days, many people will come to me. Well, let me read that to you. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit was sent to do what? To finish the work of God on earth. God's purpose was to send His Son to establish the kingdom of God on earth so that the kingdom of God can advance. That is God's purpose. That is God's will. He wants people to get saved. Are we in agreement? Okay. That's God's will. So He gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us so that we can do just that. To take the kingdom of God of 120 and extend it to the rest of the world. So He gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do just that. Now Jesus said, many will come to me. And He says, actually, many, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will come into the kingdom. But only those who does the will of my Father. The will of my Father. And then He said, the following very interesting, which puzzled me for years. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name drive out demons and performed many miracles. And then Jesus said, plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me. Maybe it's because you can do all these things without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, clearly, you can do all these things without having a relationship with God. Well, that's very plain. How important is the Holy Spirit in the life of church and in the life of the believer? How important is the manifestation of the fullness of God through the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in the life of an individual? The Holy Spirit is not a power that comes on you. He is a person. It's part of the Trinity. And many times we relate to the Holy Spirit as a power that comes down on us to enable us to do things. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not given to us to enable us to do things. The Holy Spirit is a person that has come to impart to us the will of God in our hearts and to enable us through that relationship, to complete the work that was done, that has started. That's who the Holy Spirit is. It's not a power, it's not a force, it's not a box that you tick off. 3 years ago, I received the power, the baptism. I responded to an altar call, I stood there, I started to do things, speak in tongues, prophesy, whatever you did. And now it's over. It's done, it's checked, I can go on with my life. I can do whatever I want, however I want. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's purpose is for us to have a relationship with Him through which He manifests through us. To complete the will of the Father on earth. That is the Holy Spirit. And many times we have been comfortable and satisfied with being able to speak in tongues. And our experience of the Holy Spirit is either that or praying for somebody with flu or prophesying. I don't know if anyone, you've raised anybody from the dead. Maybe there's somebody like that as well. But even if you can do that, that in itself, are you following where I'm trying to go? It's not a power, it is a person through whom we must have a relationship. That is what it means to be spirit-filled. Having a relationship with God in and through me completely, which I am surrendered to, that He guides me and empowers me to do His will and not my own. That is what it means to be spirit-filled. It doesn't mean that 3 years ago you responded to an altar call and you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The scriptures anyway clear people were filled more than once. The same people that were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Pentecost got baptized again. So you can be baptized continuously. That in itself is nothing. It's just the start. It's just a surrender. It's just when you as a believer come and you are desperate enough For God, I want your promise to manifest in me. That's what the 120 in the upper room is all about. In one accord, desperate for that promise, waiting, praying for days. And then suddenly, manifestation of God's power through them. And history was changed forever. We're planting a church in Weybridge. The systems and the music and those things are going to do nothing. You know what? You can do church with systems and structure. But you can't do the kingdom of God. And church is not about church. It's about the kingdom of God. And throughout history, religion has made church about church. And about the structures and the hierarchy and the guy who has the biggest hat. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about God. It's about souls being saved. It's about people plucked out from hell. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And we can do church until we're blue in our face, but that's going to do nothing. We're going to grow. You know, the difference between a group of people coming together without the Holy Spirit and a group of people coming together with the Holy Spirit is a club versus the kingdom of God. Okay, that's real church and that's just, you know, a counterfeit. That's a form of godliness denying the power of it. I shared last Sunday the invitation God made for 2009. The invitation is to embrace the Holy Spirit, to take the kingdom and extend it. Nothing to do with church, as we know it in a human term. It's everything to do with church from a godly term, a godly perspective. It's God's church. I will build my church. I will build my church. That's Jesus. It's not about Andries will build Andries' church. Or Andries will build Fred's church. Or whatever you want to see. That's not what it's about. It's about the kingdom of God. If we want to see God's kingdom extend, break through the gates of hell, and plunder what was stolen from us, if we want to see that, if we want to see people's lives change and nations change and cities impacted, you know what we need? We need the Holy Spirit. And the way we get the Holy Spirit is through a relationship with God. It's not through driving out demons and healing sick and doing miraculous signs. We can do those things. But you know what? God might just tell us, you know what? Great, so you learned about authority. But you never knew me. You never did my will. You had a great show and a great ministry and lots of people saved. But that was not what it's about. You didn't know me. So what if your church are 2,000 people strong? That was not about me. It was about you. And that's what we need to... That's what I'm trying to explain the invitation. I'm preaching to myself. Don't worry. That is what God is laying before us. The Holy Spirit. The invitation. Ezekiel had a vision about a river. And then the angel took him to the river and he had his feet. Now, I've crossed some rivers before in my life. I don't know if you have done it really before. But maybe the sea is a better example. You see, some people come to sea and they do this. They pick up their little skirt and they stand like this, their feet in the water. You've seen that before. You see that a lot here because the water is very cold. And they stand here. Uh-huh. Play in the water. And then you get some brave people, they go a little bit further to the knee depth. Now that's it. But you know what? If you're still here with your feet in the water, it's very comfortable and very secure because you're completely in control. No matter what the sea does, you are 100% in control. You are in control. Yes, I have the Holy Spirit under my toes, but I'm in control. It's still about me. And then you get some people that go a little bit deeper, knee deep. Now, if you go knee deep in, not in this country, but where I come from in South Africa, that's where the waves break. Yeah, it doesn't happen. But anyway, that's where the waves break. So that's a little bit more dodge, okay? Because there's real possibility of getting wet, okay? And if the water is cold, that's when you really get like, you know, splashed. And then some people go... What's the chin deep? That's where you start, you know, surfing the waves. Or try to. And then you can go to that place where your toes no longer reach. There's a difference if you do body surfing. It's nice when you can feel the ground under you every now and then. And then sometimes the big waves, you need to go a bit deeper where you can only swim. God's invitation is simple. I want you to go deep in. I want you to go to a place where you surrender control. That's the invitation. God is inviting us, I believe, to go there. To go to a place where we go, God, I am desperate. It starts with that. It starts, God, your promise of your power manifesting through. God, I don't want to preach on that. I don't want to just live by the Holy Spirit. I want to walk by the Holy Spirit. I want to know the difference. I want to know what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit every day. I want to experience you continually through my life. God, I'm desperate for you to baptize me on a daily basis. God, you see, it starts with that hunger, that desire, and that is all that I wish to do tonight, is to create that hunger, to see that it is an invitation and it is somewhere where we still need to go because we have not yet arrived there. But if we're going to extend the kingdom, if we want to change this world, we need the Holy Spirit because it will not come through our own ability and our own strength, our own good looks or whatever. That is what we need. So I want to challenge you to seek God's face, to become desperate. Not just as individuals, but in your church, in your home groups, and in your families. Trust God. Have an upper room experience. Say, God, we want you to manifest in us, through us, completely. God, we want to know your power through us. And God will respond. It's going to respond to each of us differently and some of us corporately, but that's where I believe God wants us to go. Stop playing church and extend the kingdom. Weybridge. In the natural, we're planting a church. From eternity's point of view, the kingdom is going to grow. We can do church, or we can do the kingdom. In Wimbledon here, we can do church, or we can do kingdom. In Keating, we can do church, or we can do kingdom. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege to call the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of life, the omnipresent, the one who knows all things, the all-powerful, to call him our Father. Because you, God, have embraced us as children and you have sealed us with your Spirit. The same Spirit that was in Christ, now, God, lives in us. It is the seal. It is a sign, God, that we are your children. It is the same sign that was in your Son. God, your Son, Jesus, even though you were God, you were also man. And as man, you could do nothing without the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you waited for that day to be full, to be empowered. And your testimony was that you did not do, and you did not say anything unless you saw and heard. And even Scripture declares that everything that you commanded and teach was through the Holy Spirit. You set the example for us as the God and man, the perfect one. You set the example of what life should be like. If you could not live without the Spirit and His power, if you could not do and speak unless He does and speak, God, forgive us for thinking that we are better. more educated, more advanced. Forgive us, God, for becoming complacent and blasé about you, God, living in us, waiting for us to surrender ourselves to you. Yes, Father, you know that that's going to cost us. Cost us everything. It's going to mean that we need to deny ourselves so many things. It's going to mean that we need to crucify the desires of our flesh and of our heart. We need to put it to death. And God, we need to surrender our direction and follow yours. But God, you never hid the fact from us. Then for those who want to come after you, must deny themselves, and crucify themselves, and follow you. And God, we've been trying to work around this for so long. How we can justify, negotiate a compromise. It's called religion. Form of godliness. God, in your love, in your patience, God, in your abundance, God, through your Spirit, you speak to us, and you invite us again and again, embrace the fullness of life, the fullness of your Spirit, to move from the temporal to the eternal, to sit down and see life for what it is, just a fleeting moment. Yet it determines eternity. You have made these promises, God, and it's been fulfilled in so many lives. That we can look back in modern day history, God, we can see people who changed this world because of the Spirit of God manifesting through them powerfully. And yet, God, we are so afraid. Love this life so much. And the distractions and its pleasures. And its opportunities. And I pray that you'll forgive us. Thank you for your patience with us. But God, we pray that you will stir within us a hunger, God. Desperation for you, God. God, come and change our minds. God, come and renew us, God. Because we have been polluted by this world. We have been conditioned for an instantaneous life. Where everything happens now and immediately. Put it in the microwave and get it out. Pray now, and if we don't have it tomorrow, we move on. And this world has bred within us a cancer, God. Pray, God, that you would come and heal us. Just come and heal us, God.